the problem of dealing with the chronology of the early part of the Bayit Sheni period, and we demonstrated that there appears to be a discrepancy of approximately 165 years between the total elapsed chronology of Bayit Sheni according to historical sources and the total elapsed time of Bayit Sheni according to rabbinic sources. According to rabbinic sources, the entire Bayit Sheni period consisted only of 420 years, whereas according to historical sources, the Bayit Sheni period consisted of approximately 585 years. We're further able to narrow down the discrepancy to precisely the period of time during Bayit Sheni in which the land of Israel was dominated by the Persian Empire. We saw that the Hellenistic period, that is to say the period of Greek domination of the land of Israel, was understood correctly in rabbinic sources to be about 380 years in length. And I pointed out that that is due to the fact that when the Hellenistic era started, the rabbis accepted the Hellenistic era as a reliable era for the dating of documents. And therefore, since the Hellenistic era, which is called the Seleucid era, began in the year 311 before the Common Era, and according to rabbinic chronology, the temple was destroyed in the year 68 of the present era, so they knew very well that the year of the destruction of the temple was the 380th year of the Hellenistic era. They might not have known that the Hellenistic era was not precisely the moment at which the Greeks defeated the Persians. Indeed, the Greeks were defeated by the Persians by Alexander in about the year 332, and that it took a while for the Hellenistic era to begin because it began only with Seleucus, that is to say, one of Alexander's generals, who after the death of Alexander found himself in control of that portion of the Alexandrian or Macedonian Empire, which was focused on Syria and Palestine. But in any event, it gave them a rough estimate of 380 years for the duration of the Second Temple under the Greeks. And they surmised that the entire Persian period would then fit very neatly into a package of 40 years, or approximately one generation. As I mentioned last week, that there were in fact two good reasons why they might have done so. One is on account of the fact that they may not have known that there were several kings of Persia named Daryavesh or Darius. And since they knew that on one hand it was a Persian king named Darius who allowed the Jews to complete the rebuilding of the Second Temple, and they knew, on the other hand, that it was a Persian king named Darius who had lost the Persian Empire to Alexander the Great, that they assumed that if this was indeed one and the same Persian king, Darius, then by all means, I mean, how far could the building of the Second Temple have been from the beginning of the Hellenistic era, if it all transpired during the lifetime of one and the same king? They also had a comparable tradition pertaining to a figure known in rabbinic literature as Shimon HaTzadik, Simon the Righteous, who on one hand is said to have been a Kohen who served in the Beit HaMikdash, who was one of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, right? We know that from the first Mishnah in Avot, Shimon HaTzadik haya mishiyarei Knesset HaGedola, the first Perek of Avot. And on the other hand, there is a rabbinic tradition which says that he was the Kohen in Yerushalayim who went out to meet Alexander. So once again, if Shimon HaTzadik on one hand was one of the Knesset HaGedolah, which they surmised was a group of people who lived all within the span of one generation, and on the other hand he greeted Alexander, then once again this might very well have influenced their determination that the entire Persian period of Bayit Sheni consisted only of 40 years. As a result, they came up with a total of 420 years as opposed to the 585 years which we know of from historical sources. The only thing that I would want to add to that at this moment, I mentioned last week that there are different opinions on the reconciliation of Jewish chronology, which is based on rabbinic sources, with Jewish chronology based on historical sources. After all, if we are persuaded that historical sources are correct, and the Second Temple stood for 165 years more than the rabbis give it credit, then a question should arise: are we in fact in error today? That is, that if we believe today that it is the year 5756, if that is based upon rabbinic sources and rabbinic chronology, and it is, then if we're persuaded that rabbinic chronology of the Second Temple is in error, then this is not the year 5756 at all, but we should add 165 to that and discover indeed that it is the year 5900 and change. I mentioned last week that the late Rabbi Schwab addressed himself to this discrepancy and came to the conclusion that effectively this might very well be the year 5900 and I think 20 it would be, if my mathematics is working. This is actually the year 5920 or 5921. But that the rabbis deliberately withdrew 165 years from circulation, so to speak, in order to obstruct messianic calculations. Since there is a passage in the Talmud, which is used in virtually every messianic calculation, which states that the Messiah is expected to arrive in the year 6000, then by removing 165 years from circulation, they would thwart any messianic calculations, because all messianic calculations based on rabbinic chronology would then be wrong. Okay. I want to suggest this evening just one alternative explanation, and that is that the rabbis indeed withdrew 165 years from circulation, but the 165 years they withdrew were already 165 extra years. I'm suggesting that the rabbis knew that the Second Temple stood for 585 years, but since this period of time was one which is so obscure relatively in Jewish history, I called it last week the Dark Ages, that they realized that they could, if you'll pardon the term, get away with it. That is to say that since there were very few people who would contradict them, they were able to cut the duration of the Second Temple by 165 years in order to address an imbalance in Jewish chronology based on the erroneous assumption of 165 years elsewhere. Just to recall very quickly, we went through the chronology from the creation last week. We saw that there were a couple of periods of time which we simply had to jump. We had to leap over several hundred years in a single bound, relying upon some biblical or rabbinic tradition. We jumped 500 years from the birth of Abraham until the Exodus from Egypt, and then we were able to show that 100 years until the birth of Isaac, and then 60 years until the birth of Jacob, and 130 years until Jacob went down to Egypt. We were able to reconstruct that period of time. We then saw that there was another leap from the Exodus until the construction of the first temple was reported in Sefer Malachim to be 480 years. What I'd like to suggest very briefly this evening before we return to the Second Temple period is that when Sefer Malachim stipulates that the first temple was built 480 years after the Exodus, that in fact that figure is inflated by 165 years. Now, how can I do that? I already mentioned last week that we cannot take the biblical chronology. We cannot simply take 40 years in the desert and 14 years of Joshua and then try to calculate the judges and the, because that doesn't work. What I'm suggesting is that when the Bible gives round numbers, it is using round numbers. It is using typological numbers. That is to say, numbers that are not expected to be taken precisely, but numbers which express symbols or concepts. For example, the number 7 is a typological number. The number 7 is the quintessential sign of perfection. When something is said to be 7, then the suggestion is that it is complete, that it is whole. The world was created in 7 days, a sign of wholeness, of completion, of perfection. a child is circumcised on the eighth day, so that prior to his circumcision, the child shall have lived for 7 days, and therefore the circumcision will be performed on a whole, complete child. What is another number which is often used in Tanakh, which could very well be a round typological number and not one which is necessarily precise? 40. Not only is 40 a round number, but so are all multiples of 40. 480 is a multiple of 40. 480 is 12 times 40. What I raise then is the possibility that when Sefer Melachim reports that there were 480 years from Yitziat Mitzrayim until the construction of the first temple, they really didn't know precisely how many years had gone by, for the same reason that we don't know it, and that is that if we go through Sefer Yehoshua and Sefer Shoftim and Sefer Shmuel, we cannot reconstruct it with any degree of precision. Therefore, what it did know, it said in symbolic terms. What did it know? If it said that this period of time was 40 times 12, and 40 in round symbolic terms is the number of years in a generation, 40 shana akut bedor, then if indeed they had a tradition to the effect that the construction of the first temple was 12 generations after Yitziat Mitzrayim, then they might very well have expressed that typologically by saying 480 years. The question then is, of course, first of all, the question is, can we indeed determine how many generations there were between Yitziat Mitzrayim and the building of the first Beit HaMikdash? If we can do that, then all I will ask you to do at this moment is to concede that I may have a point. The fact that we can prove that there were 12 generations still does not mean that 480 is a symbolic way of saying 12 generations, but it raises an interesting possibility. Well, I throw the floor open to your suggestions. Do we indeed have any way of determining how many generations elapsed between Yitziat Mitzrayim and the building of the first Beit HaMikdash? Good. I mean, after all, in order to do that, we have to have genealogical data. Now, where in the Bible will we find genealogical data which will enable us to go all the way from Yitziat Mitzrayim until the building of the first Beit HaMikdash? Surely in the line of King David. Okay? So, if you want to just open to the end of Sefer Rut, you'll find a quick resume of David's genealogy. Right? And it starts with Eile Toledot Paretz. Peretz holidet Chetzron, v'Chetzron holidet Ram, v'Ram holidet Aminadav, v'Aminadav holidet Nachshon. You agree with me that Nachshon ben Aminadav is a good place to begin if we're trying to start with Yitziat Mitzrayim. You will also recognize, of course, that the question of whether Nachshon should be one or whether the one should be following Nachshon, it's difficult to tell. Let's start Nachshon off as one. Okay? Nachshon holidet? No? I don't think so. Peretz? What do you say, Peretz? Chetzron, Ram, Aminadab? I'm sorry, yes. Salmon, Boaz, Oved, Yishai, David, Shlomo. Even if we didn't count, I mean, if we count both ends, if we're counting Nachshon on one end and we're counting Shlomo on the other end, we don't get 12 generations. So, no big deal. Back to the drawing board. Where in Israel, other than in the family of the king, do we have such a continuing concern with genealogical purity that we can expect to find similarly precise genealogical tables? Only in the Kohanim. Join me, please, in Sefer Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Perek Hey. Beginning with Pasuk Kaf Zayin. Bnei Levi, Gershon, Kahat, Umirari, Uvnei Kahat, Amram, Yitzhar, Vechevron, Veuziel. Uvnei Amram, Aharon, Umoshe, Umiriam, Uvnei Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, El Azar, Veitamar. And now we begin with the genealogical lists of the Kohanim. Remind again that I can't sit here and tell you with any great precision whether we should be starting with Aharon, or whether we should be starting with Elazar, or whether we should be starting with Pinchas, because all three figure prominently as members of the generation which left Egypt. Let's say that because Pinchas is the youngest, and because Pinchas's prominence seems to be at the end of Sefer Bimidbar, and arguably towards the end of the 40 years in the desert, and not particularly at the time of Yitziat Mitzrayim, that we should start with Elazar and make Pinchas generation number one. Okay? So, let's start now and see where we get. Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Perek Hey, and we're now at Pasuk Lamed. Elazar holid et Pinchas. Pinchas holid et Avishua. Avishua holid et Buki. Buki holid et Ozi. Ozi holid et Zerachya. Zerachya holid et Mirayot. Mirayot holid et Amaria. Va'amaria holid et Achituv. Achituv holid et Tzadok. V'tzadok holid et Achimaatz. Va'achimaatz holid et Azaria. Va'azaria holid et Yohanan. Anybody keeping track? Yohanan holidet Azaria. So you'll grant me that since I didn't know where to start with Elazar or with Pinchas, that if I'm now up to 12 or I'm up to 11 is debatable. Look what it says now about Azaria, who is either number 12 or at worst number 13 on the list. Hu asher kihen babayit asher bana Shlomo birushalayim. Very, very quaint and arcane piece of information to be preserved. Doesn't say anything about Mrayot, doesn't say anything about Achituv. If you continue down the list, it doesn't say anything about anybody following him. But Divrei Hayamim pauses deliberately in order to record the name of the first Kohen Gadol in the first Beit HaMikdash. And that first Kohen Gadol in the first Beit HaMikdash is 12 generations after Yitziat Mitzrayim. So indeed, since there do appear to have been, at least in the family of the Kohanim, the Kohanim Gedolim, precisely 12 generations between Yitziat Mitzrayim and the building of the first Beit HaMikdash, then indeed, as I say, all I'm arguing at this point, that it is conceivable that when Sefer Melachim reports that there were 480 years between one event and the other, that it is not reporting 480 as an absolutely precise figure, but it is rather a way of representing symbolically the fact that there were 12 generations. What is, in fact, the difference between 12 generations which are calculated typologically at 40 years apiece and 12 actual generations? If you go statistically throughout the biblical period and you divide the total elapsed time by the total number of generations, you will discover, and again, this is certainly open to argument, you will discover that a generation in actual terms, and of course I'm not talking about the years in which people lived 969 years and things like that, a generation arguably is 27 years. Not 40, but 27 years. The difference between 27 times 12 and 40 times 12 is 13 times 12, which is just about the 165 that we need. So if indeed the Chachamim knew or suspected that in their day, when people were asked, what year is this to the creation of the world, that their answer was 165 years in excess of reality, because they were taking literally a biblical number which was really meant to be understood figuratively, then they might have taken advantage of the obscurity regarding the chronology of Bayit Sheni in order to set the record straight, so to speak, by eliminating the 165 years which had crept in erroneously in the first place. Okay, I just wanted to finish that that matter off. With the number of generations, counting the number of generations, what are you going to match it by? Unfortunately, the only thing you can match it by... And then divide that into 410? I don't know, because 410 is not a biblical number. 410 is a rabbinic number. What I thought you were suggesting, we could see how many generations there were here of Kohanim as opposed to how many generations there were of Malachim. But that, of course, doesn't work, considering the fact that it was rare that a Kohen Gadol would either be assassinated or die in battle, whereas, unfortunately, either dying in battle or assassination was an occupational hazard of being a king. Okay. Yes. No, quite the contrary. They didn't tamper with it. What I'm suggesting is that the calendar had inadvertently been tampered with itself. That is to say that whenever the first person sat down to calculate how many years had elapsed since the creation of the world, because they relied implicitly upon the biblical text, they were in error. It's only a suggestion. Okay. There are grounds, and there are indeed even precedents in medieval exegetical literature to take a good deal of that, not literally. At this moment, I want to deal with something else. It's an interesting question. If you're the difference is that. One can make a better argument for the symbolic or typological nature of 480 than one can for 969. Meaning, if it had said of Metushelach that he lived some multiple of 40 years, and 40 years wouldn't mean anything in those days, that he lived, you know, a round number, then if the round number had some typological significance, it would be arguable. But since the numbers that are given for the generations from Adam to Noach and from Noach to Avraham do not, on the surface, appear to be typological numbers or multiples of typological numbers. Look, there is one. I'll admit in candor. Chanoch. You remember? Vayithalech Chanoch et ha-Elohim ve'enenno ki lakach oto Elohim. Chanoch is a character about whom, who attracts myth. Right? When you say of somebody that he walked with God, and then he was no longer, for God took him, then what you're inviting is speculation. One of the points of speculation which attaches itself to this attractive character of Chanoch is the fact that he's said to have lived 365 years. 365 is arguably a typological number. What does it represent? The number of days in a solar year. So that one can speculate on. But the other numbers that are given in such a similar context, as I say, do not immediately invite this kind of speculation. Ask me, do I really, really believe that there was a time that people lived such extended lifespans? You could just as well ask me if I do believe, as the Torah says, that there were giants in those days. Yes, I believe it. I will continue to believe it until such time as somebody can adduce anything remotely approaching scientific evidence that it isn't merely unlikely, but virtually impossible. But then again, as we've said here on previous occasions, there are people who have problems with such things. There are people who still do not admit to the existence of dinosaurs, and who consider fossils to be things which God put in the ground in order to test us. Okay. Let's come now to the sheets that I gave out this evening. One which we will come back to, but with which I don't want to begin at the moment, is the one which is labeled the Appendix 1, Table of Events of the Persian Period. This is simply to afford us a contrast to the chronological table which I distributed last week, which was based entirely upon rabbinic chronology. Here we have a table of events of the Persian period, which is based entirely upon historical chronology. And if you have an opportunity at your leisure to compare them, or if we should have the time this evening to do some small comparisons, you can see indeed that not only are there the gross differences, that is the 165-year differences which keep recurring, but there are some rather specific differences too. I'll point only one out at this moment. According to the chart that I gave you last week, Darius the Persian permitted the Jews to rebuild the temple in the year 353 BCE. According to this calculation, according to this reckoning, Ezra arrives in the land of Israel only a year after the temple was built. Only a year after the temple was built. Whereas according to the chronology which we will go through today, Ezra appears in Yerushalayim, about close to 60 years after the completion of the building of the temple. So that again, not only is there the gross 165-year difference separating these two chronological tables, but there are also some very, very specific and very significant discrepancies as well. But we'll get to that now in sequence. What I want to do this evening is to run through the principal events from the beginning of the return to Zion under Cyrus till the conclusion of the missions of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I want to take us via the texts which I've distributed to you this evening, as well as through some other texts which we will have to open the Tanakh from time to time, and to track these events to the best of our abilities. I have to do that later. Now, I'm afraid that apparently sheets that I gave out are not necessarily in their proper order. You should be able to tell which is which because they're numbered on the bottom. So that I want to begin with the sheet that is numbered 160-161, followed by 162-163. The third one will be 164-165, and then the final and concluding one will be whatever is not in this sequence, 218-219. First of all, a word about the text itself. I don't know whether you are familiar with the book from which these texts were photocopied. It's called Makbilot Bamikra. And it is a very, very remarkable book and an excellent reference tool, since it presents, as you see here in parallel columns, all biblical texts which parallel each other. So that if you want to see at a glance how an event which is narrated in Sefer Melachim is narrated in Sefer Divrei Hayamim, you don't have to sit there with your fingers marking two different places in a Tanakh and flip back and forth, but you have them juxtaposed on the same page. What you cannot see on this Xerox is that the differences between those two texts, where they exist, are highlighted in the book this is copied from through the use of red print. The red print here shows up as black, so you can't tell it, but you can see through the spacing, as well as through the use, as I said, of red print, you can tell exactly what the differences are between parallel narrative accounts. What we have here, beginning on the pages which are numbered 160 and 161, are parallel texts from Melachim and from Yirmiyahu, which narrate the events, the final events of the Churban, and the events which most immediately follow after the Churban. If we were to begin on the right-hand side of the page, in the top right-hand portion of it, beginning with the verse which is numbered 11, that would then be Melachim Bet Perek Kaf Hei, Pasuk Yod Aleph, Ve'et Yeter Ha'am Hanish'arim Ba'ir,
ואת הנפילים אשר נפלו על המלך בבל ואת יתר ההמון הגלה נבוזרדן רב טבחים.
This is the report of how the balance of the population of Jerusalem, that is excluding those who died in the defense of the city, those who remained alive were exiled by Nebuzaradan, who was, I suppose, the chief of staff of Nebuchadnezzar.
Umidalat ha'aretz,
however,
hish'ir rav tabachim lekhormim uleyogivim.
As I mentioned last week, there are, in fact, two myths which prevail regarding destruction of the first temple and the Babylonian exile and the return to Zion. One is that somehow after the destruction of the first temple, the land of Israel was made, pardon the term, Judenrein. That is to say, that everybody was exiled, that nobody remained, and that it was only with the proclamation of Koresh some 50 years later that the first Jew set foot again on the land, on the soil of the land of Israel. Not so. As we see here, it was part of the Babylonian plan at the time of the destruction of the first temple that a portion, a small portion, a poor and impoverished portion, a portion of the population which it was assumed would present no obstacle to the continuing sovereignty of the Babylonians, was deliberately kept in the land of Israel.
Lechormim uliyogivim.
That is, the Babylonians were well aware of the fact that if you take a piece of land which has been worked and farmed agriculturally and you leave it untended for a long period of time, what happens? It dies. And if it dies, then it's of no value. You know, if it produces, you can do something with the produce. You can use it yourself. You can tax the people who grow it. You can sell it, you can trade it. Therefore, they deliberately left a portion of the Judean population in place, apparently for the purpose of that there should be somebody there to continue to tend some of what they consider to be the valuable property. If you look at the parallel text in Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Tet, two columns to the left, where it is Pasuk Yod, you see a small addition there, or a clarification. It refers to min ha'am ha'dalim, and it explains just what dalat ha'aretz means, asher ein lahem me'uma. Right? That this isn't dal in the sense of weak people who would present no military threat to the Babylonians, but this indeed is dalat ha'am in the sense of the people who were impoverished. Imagine, if you will, that the city of New York were destroyed, most of its inhabitants were exiled, and what was left in the city intact was turned over to the homeless people to take care of. Then, if we move now to the left-hand side of the page, we get the summary of this galut, of this exile. If we look now at the far left column, representing Yirmiyahu Perek Nun Bet, beginning with Pasuk Kaf Chet, that the following are the statistics. Bishnat Sheva, in the seventh year of his reign, that corresponds to the year 597, according to historical chronology, 11 years before the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. This was the year in which, as we know, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, the city surrendered, and the king Jehoiachin was sent into exile. Who accompanied Jehoiachin into exile? Mordechai, just to list at least one well-known figure of that period. You remember, Ish Yehudi Aya B'Shushan Abira, Ushmo Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimai ben Kish Ish Yemini, Asher Hagla Mirushalayim. Now, pardon? Bear in mind, of course, that this bears upon our chronological discrepancy. Because if Mordechai was himself exiled from Jerusalem in 597, and if we do not presume on behalf of Mordechai
a greater than average lifespan, than for Mordechai to have played an important role in the story of Purim, when chronologically must the story of Purim have taken place? Somewhere is within what you consider to be the reasonable lifespan of Mordechai. So if Mordechai was exiled in 597, and at that point in time Mordechai had to have been of what age? Don't forget that the exile in 597 of Jehoiachin included only his courtiers, right? Or may have included their families too. So how old was Mordechai when he was exiled? Should we just say a teenager? We don't know. He could have been 10, he could have been 20. It's arguable that he could have been 2 or 3, but you'll see that 10 or 15 years is not going to matter here. How old is Mordechai at the time of Purim? You clearly can't tell. I know as a kid, I mean, in all of the books, Mordechai's got a long white beard, you know. So figure how old is Mordechai. Again, if I say he was 60, he could have been 50, he could have been 70, but once again, the 10-year difference is not going to make a difference. Count 60 years, count even 70 years from 597, and when is the story of Purim taking place? Before the construction of the second Beit HaMikdash or after its completion? Before. Tell me, when you read Megillat Esther, is that the impression you get? Do you get the impression that the story of Purim is transpiring during the 70-year period of Galut Bavel? It's hard really to say what chronological impression you get from the Megillah, since the Megillah is quite adept at obfuscating. It deliberately obscures all significant chronological data. No, none of this is in the text. None of this is in the text of Esther, as I say. That's precisely the issue. Realize then that if you believe that it was Mordechai, personally, who was exiled in 597, then you understand why, again, according to rabbinic chronology, the story of Purim transpires during the 70-year period of Galut Bavel. Indeed, according to rabbinic chronology, at least according to one source in rabbinic chronology, the king, the Persian king Dariavesh, who permits the Jews to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, Cyrus gave them permission to return to the land of Israel and to begin rebuilding the temple, but as we will see in a brief moment, that building process was interrupted on account of the lobbying efforts of the Gentile population, and it was not resumed and completed until the reign of King Dariavesh. According to at least one rabbinic tradition, the Persian king Dariavesh, who permitted the construction of the second temple to be completed, was the son of Esther and Ahasuerus. Wait a second. That means that Ahasuerus, then, had to have been a Persian king between Koresh on one hand and Dariavesh on the other hand. Now, indeed, even in historical sources, there is indeed a reference to a Persian king who reigned between Koresh and Dariavesh, but his name isn't Ahasuerus, his name is Cambuzi. As you can see, Cambyses, as you can see on the chronological table I gave out this evening, Cyrus reigns until the year 530. He begins in 539, and he continues until the year 530. And you see opposite the year 530 is the name Cambyses. So there is a king between Cyrus and Darius, but his name isn't Ahasuerus. The alternative, of course, as somebody just mentioned, is that it says that Mordechai was the son of Yair, the grandson of Shimei, the great-grandson of Kish, who was exiled from Jerusalem. In which case, the phrase, who was exiled from Jerusalem, could indeed refer not to Mordechai, but it could indeed refer to Mordechai's great-grandfather. If it was Mordechai's great-grandfather who was exiled from Jerusalem, if Mordechai was a fourth-generation Babylonian or Persian, now figure where the story of Esther fits into the chronology of the Second Temple period. If you're going down four generations and not one, then you're going approximately 100 to 120 years and not only 50 or 60, right? Indeed, it could have been more, because why are we stopping with Mordechai's, at the end of Mordechai's generation? Even if we pick the previous four generations as being roughly 30 years each, we don't have to stop at the age of 30 for Mordechai. But as I say, 100 to 120 years. Now, if you count 100 or 120 years from 597, then you come to approximately somewhere in the 480s or 470s, which, if you check your chronological tables here, lands you in the reign of which Persian king? Either Xerxes or Artaxerxes. You'll pardon me, I recognize this as a failing on my part. I know no Persian. Persian is not a Semitic language. Persian is an Indo-Aryan language. But I did at least take the trouble to ask a Persian or two how these names are pronounced in Persian. And either Xerxes, which of course is the Greek pronunciation of it, or Artaxerxes, either one is a dead ringer for Ahasuerus. Either one is a dead ringer for Ahasuerus. In Persian, it's pronounced something like Charchash or Charchashcha, something which sounds either like Ahasuerus or otherwise like the name of another Persian king who figures prominently in this chronological period, and that is the king Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes sounds a little more like Artaxerxes, right? But as I say, I don't know. Okay. In any event, the record here shows that there were 3,023 people exiled in 597. That is the exile which preceded the destruction of the temple by 11 years. Then, in his 18th year, that would bring us down to 587, 586, the year of the destruction of the temple, there was an exile of, look at this, only 832 people. And then, 5 years later, 5 years after the destruction of the temple, there was yet another exile of Judeans, 745 in number, totaling 4,600. 4,600? That's the total amount of the exile of Judeans to Babylonia? No. This may be a reckoning that may be, in addition to the fact that in Sefer Melachim, in Melachim Bet, Perek Kaf Dalet, I'll do the flipping, you can just relax. In Melachim Bet, Perek Kaf Dalet, Pasuk Yod Dalet, it speaks about V'higla et kol Yerushalayim v'et kol asarim v'et kol giborei ha-chayil aseret alafim gole v'chol ha-charash v'ha-masger lo nish'ar zulat dalatam ha-aretz. That the corresponding text, which once again makes reference to the fact that impoverished people were left in Judea, speaks of an exile of 10,000, and here I would surely accept anyone who would say, ha, that smells like a round number. Right? And it also says that this 10,000 was exclusive of something called Kol Hecharash V'Hamasger, right? Which may refer to the artisans, to that class of society. And who knows how many additional hundreds or thousands that may represent. So indeed, it's possible that the figures that are reported here in Sefer Yirmiyahu, a total of 4,600 spread over a 15-year period, is exclusive of the very, very large mass exiles which took place primarily around the time of the destruction of the temple itself. But then look in the parallel column in Lachim Bet. Oh, definitely. Definitely. But as I said, there's no way of telling just how many they were. Continuing now in the right-hand column on that side of the page, V'ha'am ha'nish'ar be'eretz Yehuda, and with respect to the people who are left behind by the Babylonians, Now comes the story of Gedaliah ben Achikam, the story which unfortunately was played out only 10 days ago, leading to his assassination. But I want to pick up an interesting point here. Go back now to the left-hand column of Yirmiyahu, down towards the very bottom of the page, where Gedaliahu issues the following call or proclamation to the people who were not exiled. He says to them, about 5 or 6 lines from the bottom, Al tira'u me'avod hakasdim, do not fear to serve the Babylonians. Shvu va'aretz, remain here in the land. Ve'ayvedu et melech bavel, pay your taxes to the Babylonians. V'yitav lachem, trust me, he will do well by you. V'ani hinini yoshev ba'mitzpah. He did not take up residence in Jerusalem. This is too soon after the destruction. Jerusalem was in ruins. La'amod lefnei akastim asher yavol eleinu v'atem isifu yayin v'kayitz v'shemen simu b'chlechem. And where does he tell them to take up residence? Shavu ba'arechem asher. And we now go to the next page. Asher tefastem. What does that mean? Shavu ba'arechem asher tefastem. Take up residence in those places of residence which you have, well, which you have seized, suggesting that in the interim, that between the time of the destruction and the appointment of Gedaliah, we had a period of anarchy. The Edom. Notice, there were Jews, a third category of Jews. There were Jews who were exiled to Babylonia, and they appear to have been the king's courtiers and the artisan classes, perhaps the upper echelons of society. There were the lower classes who were left behind in the land. And now we discover there was a third category of Jews, refugees, who took up refuge in the neighboring lands, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Vasher b'chol ha'aratzot, or wherever they had taken refuge. So as I said, this idea that somehow Nebuchadnezzar lay the whole land of Judea waste and exiled all of its inhabitants does not hold up when we read the text. Now, when we go a little further down in this column, we find something else of note. Look who comes to pay visits to Gedaliah in the Mitzpeh. If we drop down to the next perek, Mem Aleph, picking up at around Pasuk Gimel, Ve'et kol ha'yudim asher ha'yu ito et Gedaliah ba'mitzpah ve'et ha'kastim asher nimtzu'u sham et atshei ha'milchama yika Yishmael, that when Yishmael ben Netanyah assassinated Gedaliah, he also took the lives of all of the people who were with him, whether they were Jewish or Babylonian. Vahi ba'yom ha'sheni la'hamit et Gedaliahu. And the second day following his assassination, the ish lo yada, and still it was kept secret. Vayavo anashim shmonim ish, 80 people, come umincha ulevona biyadam lahavi beit Hashem, come to the mitzpah with the purpose in mind of offering some sort of incense or sacrifice to God. And look where they come from. Mishchem, Mishilo, Umishomron. So notice, not only are there Jews who had taken refuge in the lands surrounding the land of Israel, there were apparently Judeans who had taken refuge in Samaria. Ah, if they weren't Judeans, who were they? Oh, but I thought the 10 tribes were all dispersed to who knows where, and we haven't had word of them since, save of course the possibility that the Falashans are indeed the tribe of Dan, as Eldad Hadani tried to tell us. That, as I told you, was myth number 2, that the 10 tribes disappeared. Here it's not clear. Here it only says that these were people who came from cities in the north, and it isn't clear at all whether they were native Samaritans or whether they were Judeans who had taken refuge in Samaria. If we continue and we examine the genealogical lists of those people who returned, either during the Yisud HaMa'ala, either during the initial period of Shivat Zion with Yehoshua and Zerubbabel, or during the Yisud HaMa'ala at the time of Ezra, we discover that there may have been a considerable number of people who seized this opportunity, people from the 10 tribes who had been exiled into Mesopotamia, who seized this opportunity to return. I'll just give you the Marei Mekomot and not spend the time doing all of the calculations. But in Ezra Perek Bet, Pasuk Samech Dalet, it says, Kol HaKahal Ke'echad, Arba Ribo, Alpayim Shlosh Meot Shishim. Then it says that the entire community of Israel, which was present in Jerusalem at the time of Ezra, consisted 42,360 people. Trust me, if you go through the itemized total, it comes to only 30,360. There is a discrepancy of 12,000 between the itemized totals for which genealogical details are provided and the gross total which is supplied at the end. What does 12,000 strike you as? Not a typological number? What does 12,000 stand for? 12 tribes. Indeed. In Seder Olam Rabbah, Perek Kaftet, it says that the discrepancy between the itemized, demographic statistics and the gross demographic statistic consists of Elu She'alu Misha'ar HaShevatim. That genealogical data is provided only for the returnees who are either Judeans or Kohanim Leviim. Therefore, there are only 30,360 of them. But if there were 42,360 altogether, who are the 12,000 for whom no genealogical data is provided? Elu she'alu me'aseret ha'shevatim. Seder Olam Rabbah is the standard work of rabbinic chronology. It is attributed to Rabbi Yossi ben Chalafta. That is to say, the last generation of Tanaim. Okay. So we're at the point now where we've spoken about and we've tried to set the record straight with respect to some aspects of the Churban and of the Galut. What we have to do now is we've got to skip now to the return. Go to the third of the pages you have. The one which in the bottom right-hand quadrant of the page features the beginning of the book of Ezra. One sixty-four. It's the page which is numbered 164 at the bottom. What we have here are two parallel versions of the proclamation of Koresh, which launched the very first return to Zion, the Shivat Zion, which was led by Yehoshua the Kohen Gadol and Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, who was a descendant of Jehoiachin and therefore represented the melucha or the royalty. Right? If we were to start just for a brief moment at the tail end of Divrei Hayamim Bet Perek Lamed Vav, this is the closing portion of Divrei Hayamim. If we look at about verse 20, right? Vayegel Hasherit Minacherev El Bavel, going back now to 586, those who were not killed in the defense of Jerusalem were exiled. Right? And they remained slaves of the Babylonian kings until Babylonia was itself conquered by Persia. Thereby fulfilling the word of God as it was prophesied by Jeremiah. Ad ratzitaha aretz et shabtoteha. Something having to do with Shemitot, with Yovlim. Neat, isn't it? Shemitah is a 7-year cycle. Here it talks about a period of 70 years, lemalot shiveim shana, as though these were 10 Shemitah cycles. Not that 70 is not a typological number in and of itself. And now, both in Divrei HaYamim and the parallel text in the beginning of Ezra, we get the famous Hatzharat Koresh, the declaration of Koresh. Vishnat Achat LeKoresh Melech Paras, in the first year of the reign of Koresh, which is the year 539-538, Lichlod Dvar Hashem Mipi Yirmiyahu, in which the period of time which God had spoken of via Yirmiyahu came to its fruition, came to its fulfillment. Heir Hashem et Ruach Koresh Melech Paras Vayaver Kol B'chol Malchuto V'gam B'michtav Lemor. Ko Amar Koresh Melech Paras Kol Mamlechot Ha'aretz Natan Li Adonai Elohe HaShamayim V'hu Fakad Alai Livnot Lo Vayit B'Yerushalayim Asher B'Yehuda. Mi Vachem Mikol Amo Yehi Elohav Imo V'Ya'al. Notice a strange little discrepancy there. Notice that in the text of Ezra it says Yehi Elohav Imo. In the text of Divrei HaYamim, instead of Yehi, you get the Shem Hashem. Hashem Elohav Imo V'Ya'al. Notice that for some reason Divrei HaYamim cuts the proclamation off here, as though this were the end. Whereas in Ezra, it continues a bit further, and it says, V'ya'al, li'rushalayim asher bihuda, v'yiven et beit Hashem Elohei Yisrael, hu ha'elohim asher bi'rushalayim. Now this initiates the period of Shivat Zion. This is approximately in the year 5, who knows, 538, 537, 536. You know, what's the year amongst friends? I have no evidence to that effect. All the declaration says is that he recognized the existence of the God of Israel. Pagans were very good at that. Polytheists are very good at that. Polytheists are the ultimate pluralists. Right? As long as you respect their gods, they have very little trouble respecting yours. He is known to have carried out a very, very enlightened policy, which enabled him to maintain control over a vast empire consisting of disparate peoples by trying as much as possible not to rub them the wrong way. Okay. Now, this period, called Shivat Zion, inaugurates the return to Eretz Yisrael, the return to Yerushalayim, and the beginning of the attempt to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. The attempt, however, is interrupted. In Ezra Perek Dalet, Pasuk Aleph, unfortunately we've run out of text, this text has no parallels, and therefore it doesn't exist in this book, Makbilot Bamikra. But in Ezra Perek Dalet, Pasuk Aleph, we learn of the cause for the interruption in the building process. Vayishma'u tzarei Yehuda v'Binyamin kivnei agola bonim heichal Hashem Elohei Yisrael, that when the Gentiles heard of this attempt to rebuild the temple, they approach the Jewish leaders, they attempt to participate in the rebuilding, they are rebuffed. Lo, as it says in Pasuk Gimel, lo lachem valanu livnot bayit le'Eloheinu, right? This is not a cooperative building project, and as a result they lobby successfully with the Babylonian authorities to have the building permit revoked. And the building permit remains revoked until several years later the Jews are again inspired to resume the process. The record of the inspiration is not at all in Ketuvim. The record of the inspiration is in Nevi'im, in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In Haggai, Perek Aleph, taking place Bishnat Shtayim L'Daryavesh HaMelech, in the second year of the reign of Darius, which would make it the year 518, right? Roughly the year 518, beginning now with Pasuk Vav, Ko Amar Hashem Tzva'ot. I'm sorry. Va'ata, ko amar Hashem tzvaot. Simu levavchem al darcheichem. Look about, pay attention. Zratem harbe. You've sown a good deal. V'havei ma'at. But the yield has been somewhat lower than expectations. Achol, you've eaten. Vein l'sava'a. But somehow your bellies are not full. Shato, you've drunk. Vein l'shachara, but you haven't been satiated. Lavosh, you may wear clothing. Vein l'chom, but somehow it doesn't keep out the chill. V'hamistaker. And those amongst you have even managed to put a few pennies away in the old, I almost said piggy bank. Mistaker rotzro nakov. It's like they're depositing money in a piggy bank that has a hole on the bottom. Why is all of this happening? Because God says, you have taken care of your own needs while paying no attention to mine. He therefore encourages the people to resume the construction of the temple. In Perek Bet of Haggai, Pasuk Dalet, Va'ata, Chazak Zerubbabel Noam Hashem, V'chazak Yehoshua ben Yehotzadaka Kohen HaGadol, V'chazak Kolam Ha'aretz Noam Hashem, Va'asu. Get off your collective and individual duff, so to speak. Va'asu. Go out and do something about this. In Zechariah, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph, taking place now in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Daryavesh, somewhat later in the same year as they were addressed by Haggai, we find again, Shuvu Elai, Yashuva Aleichem, right? Make the move, make a move. And that continues until indeed in the 6th year of Daryavesh, on the 3rd day of the month of Adar, the temple is rebuilt, it is complete. For that data, we have to flip back to Ezra, Perek Gimel, Pasuk Vav, and then again in Perek Vav, Pasuk Tet Vav, so that by the 6th year of Daryavesh, coming to the year 516, the second Beit HaMikdash has been rebuilt. But where does Ezra fit into the picture? Where do Nehemiah fit into the picture? What do they do? This will be the subject that we will pursue next week, when we will read portions of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we will focus particularly upon the Amanah, upon the covenant, which Nehemiah and Ezra forged with the rebuilders of the walls of Yerushalayim. We will speak a bit about the activities of that group of people, whether they lived all in one generation, as rabbinic chronology presumes, or whether they were spread over a period of 200 years, as we would presume from historical chronology, who were known both individually and collectively as the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, who, according to several significant references in the Talmud, were responsible for a series of gezerot, a series of enactments, which long after they were forgotten, continued to make a very important and significant impression upon Jewish life. So we will resume next week with establishing at what point in the chronology of Bayit Sheni does first Ezra and then Nehemiah arrive in Yerushalayim, what do they each do individually and collectively, and what is the total picture of this era of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah in terms of the imprint that it seems to have left on Jewish history and literature. Yes, sir. Ezra and Nehemiah? All right, so it was called Persia, but it's the same place. All right, Babylonia is what it was called when it was under the rule of the Babylonians. Before that, it was called Ashur. And later, it became called Paras. They came from the place to which the Jews had been exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar exiled them to Babel. By the time Ezra and Nehemiah returned, it was already called Paras, but they hadn't moved. Right. It was still Mesopotamia. Today it's probably still, today it's Iran, it's whatever it is, but same place, just a different name. Okay. Oh yes, I'm sorry. Yes, thank you for pointing it out. Yes, next week is the eve of the great festival of rejoicing and thanksgiving.
So we will resume 2 weeks from this evening.